Revelation chapter 2 in your Bibles. We are considering the messages that Jesus Christ sent to the individual churches in the region of Asia. Seven churches selected because they were seven literal historical churches of the time, and they are representative of the churches that are in existence throughout church history. We could find Indian Hills Community Church among the churches that are listed here. Perhaps we are a combination of a couple of these churches. What he is doing is addressing his churches and evaluating them, giving instructions, commendations, and words of rebuke. I find it tremendously encouraging to work through these individual messages. Sometimes we as believers become discouraged and even fearful because of the condition of the world around us. And one thing we're reminded of as we work through the messages to the churches, and that is that the church has always lived in pressure conditions. We sometimes think that, wow, with the spread of secular humanism and New Age thinking, our society is deteriorating in ways that it never has before. But as I study the letters to the churches, I'm reminded that things weren't so good in the good old days. Satan, the world, and sin have not changed. Sometimes the strategies are adjusted, but basically the church has been called to be a light in the midst of darkness. That's why these churches are represented as lampstands. We are giving forth the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in a world that lives in the darkness of sin, in the depravity that characterizes a sinful people. Now, we lose sight of the fact that there is a line drawn. It is those who are born again who live lives pleasing to God. And apart from the work of God's grace in redeeming us from sin, in cleansing us from sin, in making us new creatures in Christ, we would live in darkness, living for our sin, living under the domination of Satan. So we ought not to be surprised that the world around us is decadent, is openly sinful. Now, I'm aware that there are times that it seems sin is more openly displayed. Sometimes it seems a little more subdued. But we ought not to be deluded. We live in a sinful world. And that's why people need the message of Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, there is no hope. And we are called to bring that message to them. The message to the churches reminds us that the church has always lived in pressure situations. We saw this with the church at Smyrna. They were living in tribulation, a word that basically means pressure. Various kinds of pressure are brought to bear. One kind of pressure is overt suffering for the gospel, and that's going to come to our attention again today. What God's intention for us as a church is that we should stand firmly planted on the truth of His Word and clearly and faithfully serve Him in every aspect of our life as His church. The church of Pergamum is before us in our consideration today. It's a church that had a great testimony. It was a church that knew what it meant to stand in the face of intense persecution and opposition, to the point that one of the members of the church at Pergamum had been martyred for his faith. He had been executed because of his testimony for Jesus Christ. That tells you something of the intensity of the opposition that this church had to experience. And let's be honest, if someone from our number here in this local church had to give their life for their faith, all of us would suddenly be brought to an awareness that we might be next. This was a church that stood faithful in that kind of situation. And yet, it will be a church that compromised its purity within. It was willing to tolerate doctrine that was contrary to the instructions and clear revelation that God had given. So a church that had successfully waged the external war, but had compromised and failed on maintaining the internal purity of the body. Look with me at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And let me just remind you a little bit about Pergamum, which will remind us that really our situation is not so totally new. Pergamum is about 55 miles north and east of our last city, the city of Smyrna. It was not on the coast, so it was not a commercial center as Ephesus and Smyrna were. But nonetheless, it was a very wealthy and influential city. Several things characterized this city. Number one, it was a major literary center. It had a library of some 200,000 volumes. I like books, and I like adding to my library, but I don't have anywhere near 200,000. Back in those days, all the books had to be written by hand. 200,000 handwritten books. Second largest library in the world. Its largest was at the city of Alexandria in Egypt. That created some tension between these two cities as well. In fact, in a tug of war over who would get the librarian, Pergamum wanted to lure the librarian at Alexandria to Pergamum so that their library could soon excel Alexandria's. There's a disagreement broke out, and so Egypt quit sending papyri up to Pergamum. Papyri were the reeds that were pressed out that they did their writing on. Pergamum had to develop a new material, and they developed animal skin for writing, and we call it parchment, which came from the word Pergamum. You might be interested to know that Alexandria really won because Egypt ended up with Pergamum's library. And as you might expect, love was the reason. Because Anthony gave the library to Cleopatra when he was in love with her. The moral of that story, I'm not sure, but that's a little bit of the background of the literary environment. It was also a famous religious center. There were at least four major temples to four major Greek gods centered in Pergamum. It was a city saturated and permeated with pagan religious activity. We talk about New Age thinking, and isn't that religious? And secular humanism, isn't that religious? And it's permeating everything. But keep in mind, the God of this world has always permeated his world with worship that is contrary to the worship of the living God. So that's nothing new. And Pergamum was a major worship center. It was also a center for emperor worship. And we've seen that this had a part in other cities as well. But Pergamum perhaps excelled other cities in its emperor worship. It was privileged to build a temple in 29 AD to the divine Augustus. It became a major center of emperor worship, carried on at a very intense level. So that it wasn't just once a year you were under pressure to burn incense in honor of Caesar and recognition of Caesar as Lord. But there was an intensity about their emperor worship that put the pressure on believers every day in their commitment to Jesus Christ. It's in this kind of environment that the church at Pergamum had to maintain its testimony, shining forth as a lampstand. Strong intellectual environment permeated by pagan worship. To this church, Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is drawn from chapter 1, verse 16, in the picture that John saw of Christ. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, Rome had given to Pergamum the unique and rare privilege of exercising capital punishment. Usually Rome reserved this right for itself. Pergamum had been given that privilege. It was represented by the sword. And so for Christ here to represent himself to this church as the one with a sharp two-edged sword would clearly portray to them the one with absolute authority and power to mete out judgment. That will be the context in which this sword will be wielded. The sword coming out of his mouth, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 16, is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, it's the word of God. It is used in judgment down in chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, therefore, or I am coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Use to wage war against those who are the enemies of Christ. Come over to chapter 19. When Jesus Christ returns to earth at the second coming, in chapter 19, verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. Down to verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. Sword is used other places in the New Testament as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 uses it in the context of Jesus Christ using this sword to slay the Antichrist, who will reign on earth during the seven-year period leading up to the second coming of Christ. Picture here of Christ coming before this church as the one ready to mete out severe judgment. That's a reminder something is wrong. And his word will be used in bringing judgment upon his opponents in this church. Verse 13 follows the pattern. I know where you dwell. Each church is reminded that Jesus Christ is the one with full and complete knowledge of everything about them. And here his knowledge is focused on where they are living, where they have taken up their residence. And it's a very difficult place to live as a believer. I know where you dwell. Look at the last phrase in verse 13. Where Satan dwells. You are living, have set up your residence in the very city where Satan has set up his residence. It's the place, according to the first part of verse 13, where Satan's throne is located. Throne pictures authority and power. And at Pergamum, Satan had established a stronghold from himself, even in a greater and more particular way than in some of the other cities. So the Christ could say, this is where Satan has established residence, where he has established his throne. So his influence and his power will be demonstrated in this city, even in a greater way than some other cities. We think that perhaps we have a difficult place to maintain a testimony for Christ. But Pergamum had a uniquely difficult place. Satan was residing here in a special way, wielding extra authority and power, a place where his throne had been set. Probably has to do with this being a center of idol worship and the major temples devoted to the various gods that were present here. And particularly the strength of emperor worship in this place enabled this to be a city from which was disseminated the purposes of Satan in influencing other areas as well. So it was a major center of satanic activity. It has to come as a great comfort to this church to hear, I know where you dwell. I know how difficult a place that is to maintain a testimony for me. And I want to commend you. You hold fast my name. Now, that's a tremendous testimony to their faithfulness. Living where Satan lives, in the presence of the throne of Satan, where his power and authority is wielded in a special and more direct way. They have held fast to the name of Christ. They have not given ground. They have not relinquished their testimony for him in that city. You did not deny my faith. To deny my faith means to deny the faith you have in me. What Satan did was turn up the heat of the pressure here to an intense degree. And even in the face of having to put their lives on the line, the members of the church at Pergamum would not back down. They stood firm in their testimony for Jesus Christ. We have believed in him. He is our Savior. We are willing to die, if necessary, for our relationship to him. What a testimony. That's the point that it was carried to, because they held on to Christ and did not deny him, even in the days when Antipas gave his life for his testimony. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. We don't know anything more about Antipas than what's recorded here. But what a testimony Christ gives on his behalf. He's called my witness, my faithful one. That's the same title given of Christ back in chapter 1, verse 5, the faithful witness. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. And now here, Christ, the faithful witness, says Antipas, the faithful witness. And Antipas had modeled the character and conduct of his Savior. He had stood as a clear testimony for his God, even giving his life, even as Jesus Christ, the one who made God known in the clearest possible way, gave his life. What an honor to be bestowed with this name, to be given this name by the one who himself is the faithful witness. And in those days when Antipas gave his life for the faith, the church at Pergamum did not waver. They stood firm for Jesus Christ. What a testimony. You know, I would think that the letter would jump down to verse 17 now. Let's have the commendation. What else can you say about a church like this? But you know, we're not done. There is a but in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. Again, as you sit and try to picture yourself sitting in the congregation at the church at Pergamum, and this message is being read, you hear that commendation, and you think back to those days and the stand you took, and you just thank God that you were faithful. And you're reminded that God took notice of that faithfulness. At times when it would have been easy to wonder whether he had abandoned you. And just as you bask in the glory of that moment, the next statement is read, but I have a few things against you. Not just one, a few things against you. Stands in strong contrast to what has been said. This church that waged so effective a battle against the external persecution brought to bear against them by the devil had failed to be on their guard against a more subtle attack. And the church was being corrupted from within. I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. I want you to note that. This is not a blanket condemnation of the church for holding the teaching of Balaam. The church as a whole did not hold the teaching of Balaam, but the church as a whole tolerated in their midst some who did hold to the teaching of Balaam. And for that, they are sternly rebuked. This is something that Christ has against the church, that you have some there that hold the teaching of Balaam. So the church comes under the rebuke of Christ for tolerating in their midst those who hold teaching contrary to the Word of God. You ought to note here as well, it says there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam. That's the same word as you have in verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. The word translated hold fast is the same word that we have who hold, or who hold fast the teaching of Balaam. Here was a church that could be characterized as holding fast to Christ and not denying their faith in him. But within that church, there were also those who were holding fast to the doctrine of Balaam, not holding fast to Christ. In that church, there were some in the next verse who were holding fast to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we realize how very early in its history the church became corrupted by compromise. 50 or 60 years go by, and the church has already been infiltrated, and there is a tolerance here in this church, an acceptance of doctrine that is totally contrary to what God has revealed. Let me say something before we look at the doctrine of Balaam. I can quite frankly understand in one way how a church could do this. You stop and think about it. Here is a church that has had to put its very life on the line, has experienced the battle to such a degree and intensity that one of its own members was executed for his faith. When you wage that kind of intense warfare on that front, the last thing that you want to have to do is turn around and do battle within against those who claim to be part of the church. And very easy to want to back off and say, look, we just can't take a battle on another front. Perhaps these people had stood with the church during those days. Amazing. You think persecution roots out. It's a purifying thing, persecution. But here we have, within this church that had experienced such intense persecution, those who held to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Perhaps the church just found it too difficult to want to get itself up for another battle. Perhaps the deception was great enough that they were deluded into accepting the fact this is not major enough to warrant a church split. Whatever the reason, Christ holds it against them and says it must be dealt with. The teaching of Balaam. We're told here that Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. It's the bait stick, where you grab onto that, the trap is snapped. It refers to anything that ensnares you, causes you to stumble, entraps you. Balaam taught Balak, king of Moab, how he could trip up the children of Israel. The story of Balaam and Balak is recorded in Numbers chapters 22 to 25. Come back to Numbers 25. Balak, king of Moab, called Balaam a prophet, false prophet. He wanted Balaam to curse the children of Israel. These are the days after Israel has come out of Egypt. What Balak is hoping will happen is Balaam will curse the children of Israel, and then Balak will be able to marshal his armies and destroy Israel because they'll be under the curse of God. Balaam is not permitted by God to curse Israel. And try as they might, he can't do it. Chapter 24 ended in verse 25. Then Balaam arose, departed, and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. You say, well, that's the end of the matter. And chapter 25 opens up. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods, so Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. The Lord was angry against Israel. Down in verse 6, you see the immorality. As people intermarried and intermingled in sexual relations with this pagan people. The scripture tells us that the plan for corrupting Israel and bringing them under the judgment of God was Balaam's plan. Look over in chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 15. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel," now note this, "through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Balaam could not curse Israel and so bring them under God's judgment and provide opportunity for Balak to destroy them militarily. But Balaam had another plan. You won't be able to destroy them militarily, but I'll tell you what you can do. Send the women out. Invite them to your feasts, to the sacrifices, to your gods. Tell them, look, we don't want to be your enemy. We want to be your friends. We find you a very desirable people. Come on, let's get together. We've prepared a feast. And Israel was drawn into the immoral relationships, drawn in to the feasting, to the idolatry, and they came under the judgment of God. Now, this same tactic is being used against the church at Pergamum in Revelation chapter 2. Remember, we've talked before about Satan and his devices. One thing, he has an advantage that none of us have experienced. He can look back and say, well, you know, in 1500 BC, I used this tactic and it worked well. Let's use it again. For us, it may come as relatively new. But he's simply rerunning his old strategies. So what's happening at Pergamum? He attacked this church face on. Direct persecution. It's like marshaling the army and going face to face in conflict, and the church didn't budge. Church was willing to die on the spot, but it wouldn't give. That doesn't mean Satan quits. I mean, he says, well, they're too tough for me. Not at all. Satan simply wages war on another front. And they say, well, we will compromise them, infiltrate them with corrupted teaching by people who will approach it not as an opposing soldier, but as someone who wants to establish a relationship, someone who wants to be part of that assembly. And our doctrines are different in some ways, but there's no major difference. We can get along. In this city, controlled by its pagan influences, the idolatry and the feasting and the social life would all be blended together. And the immorality that became involved in all of this was all part of just your good neighbor plan. We have people in our body. They had stood firm. Their doctrine in this area is different. But are we going to turn against them just because they're not with us in every area? Didn't they stand firm over here? Well, then, let's give them credit for that and not make an issue of this over here. Very effective strategy that Satan laid, because what happened is they tolerated this. Can you imagine a church tolerating idolatry and immorality in its midst? Yes, I can imagine it. Goes on all the time today. That churches have lost their will. Even churches that will stand against the attacks from the outside have lost their will to have to exercise any kind of discipline to maintain the internal purity of that body. And I have to say, humanly speaking, I can understand it. It's one thing to stand against the onslaughts of the enemy from the outside. It's another thing to have to exercise purifying discipline within the body. Keep in mind, these are those who have made them part of the church at Pergamum. Some among you are holding this teaching. They have said they wanted to be part of this fellowship. They must have given assent to the basic doctrines. But they were holding doctrines that were in direct conflict, that were corrupting, that advocated not only different doctrines, but different behavior. The church has to deal with it. And we need to keep that in mind. It's not enough that we stand against the world. It's not enough that we'd be willing to lay down our life for Christ. That may be even a little easier than exercising the discipline within that's necessary to maintain the purity of this body and its testimony before the world. Not only were the Balaamites there, the Nicolaitans were there. We saw the Nicolaitans back in chapter 2, verse 6 at the church at Ephesus. But the church at Ephesus, the Nicolaitans and their deeds were hated by the Ephesians, just like they were hated by Christ. But now, this teaching and these deeds are being held on to by some in the church at Pergamum. And these are things that Christ hates. And the church better never have any tolerance for the things that Christ hates. Seems grammatically that there is a very close connection between the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't really know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was, but the way this is grammatically connected, thus you have some in the same way also who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, would indicate a close association between these two groups. They're distinct because one is promoting the teaching of Balaam, the other the Nicolaitans, but they evidently have much in common, either in their pagan idolatry and their immorality, or both. What the distinctions are, we don't know. The point that we need to understand is that this church had compromised its testimony, not by giving into the world's pressure outside, but by giving into internal pressure of accepting and tolerating teaching that was contrary to the revealed will of God. The solution, verse 16, repent. Aorist imperative, a very strong command. This is urgent. You must repent. The context makes clear. The repentance here is not just a change of mind, but it's a change of mind that will be involved in a change of action. You must do something about those who hold the teaching of Balaam. You must do something about those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You must repent. Recognize the wrongness of being tolerant in these areas, of being understanding. And you must deal with the Balaamites. You must deal with the Nicolaitans. Repent. Or else. And all of us as parents are familiar with that. We've seen it in Christ's message to the church already. Repent or else. Or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now we sit back and say, well, that's fine. I'd rather you do it anyway, Lord. That's part of the difficulty. I don't want to have to take a stand against anyone that has claimed to be identified with us in our fellowship. That looks unloving. That looks unkind. That looks intolerant. So we'll be willing, Lord, you go ahead and make war against them with the sword of your mouth. He doesn't say that he will make war against the church. He'll make war against those who are holding the teaching of the Balaamites, against them, against the Nicolaitans. But it's clear in the context, this will not be a good situation for the church at Pergamum. We've all been in situations with our children where we have told them to do something. And we have told them, if you don't do it, I will. And the implication of that is, you'll wish you had done it. Because it's not going to be good for you if I have to do it. That's clearly the implication here. Repent. You better deal with this situation. If you don't, I will. And if I have to deal with it, you will regret it. Because they will experience a chastening from the Lord for their own disobedience. This is a very serious situation. Here you have Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lord of the church, threatening to come and make war against an element that's being tolerated within the church. Almighty God is going to make war against groups that are tolerated within his church. What has the church come to? That those that Christ would be at war with are acceptable to us. That they can come and be part of our church. Not at all. We must draw the lines that Christ draws. That does not mean that there are people that are unacceptable. That we don't want them to hear the gospel. That we don't want them to come to believe. That does not mean that we won't invite friends and unbelieving relatives and so on to come and hear the gospel. It means that it is totally unacceptable and will not be tolerated that any will come into this fellowship and teach doctrines that are contrary to what God has revealed for his church in his word. And those who either in their doctrine or in their lifestyle promote such activity will be dealt with. That is every bit as necessary as holding on to Christ and not denying our faith before the world. I can't decide, well, at least we're going to be strong in our testimony against the onslaught of the world. That's fine, we better be. But Jesus didn't say to the church at Pergamum, take your choice. Do you want to stand for me here or here? He says, no, you stand for me here, and you're commended for it, and you better stand for me here, or you'll be chastened for it. Then he draws it all together with an exhortation to pay attention and a promise to the overcomer. To the one who has an ear, let him hear. A call to pay attention, to listen. Particularly now we'd be dealing with those who are spiritually alert, spiritually alive. We as the people of God are to pay attention. And you'll note, to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the letter to the angel of the church at Pergamum, specifically addressing that individual church. But all the churches better pay attention, including this one, to what is being said here. To take to heart the message. Because what Christ is saying to one of his churches will be true for all of his churches. His expectation is the same for each of us. Then that promise to the overcomer. To him who overcomes, to him I will give. There are three things here. Some hidden manna, a white stone, and a secret name engraved on the white stone. The hidden manna. To him who overcomes, and remember the overcomer is the one who believes in Jesus Christ and has been given victory over the world, over sin, over Satan. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give of the hidden manna. Now, manna was the bread that God provided from heaven for the children of Israel during their wilderness wandering. They got up every morning. It was like dew on the ground. They gathered it up and made it into their bread. And every morning it was provided by God from heaven as his direct provision to sustain his people. Now, here, the people of God are promised hidden manna. These promises carry us to the future at the end of each of these messages to the churches. One of the most realistic possibilities for what we're talking about is back in John chapter 6 here. The Apostle John also was given the revelation of the Gospel of John. And in chapter 6, he records the discussion of Christ where Christ equates himself as the fulfillment of the manna of the Old Testament. He draws the analogy there. In verse 27, Jesus says in John 6, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. This is the context here. Food and eternal life. And the Jews were focused on physical food to sustain physical life. Jesus wants to turn their attention to spiritual food, which will provide eternal life. Moving on down in his discussion here, verse 31. the Jews said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Quoting from the book of Exodus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and which gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." You see the connection. You ate physical manna in the Old Testament to sustain your physical life. That manna was provided you from God. Now there is spiritual bread provided you from heaven by God. And you must partake of that spiritual bread so that you might have spiritual life, which is eternal life. And Jesus Christ is the bread from heaven. And you partake of it by believing in him, by coming to him. Jump down to verse 48. Verse 47, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Let's draw an analogy of this believing. "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's not talking about eating his physical body in some kind of transforming situation in a communion service. But he's talking about believing in him. He made that clear back up in verse 47. "He who believes has eternal life." You picture this, when you believe, you partake of Jesus Christ. And his death on the cross is applied to you. You enter into the benefits of his paying the penalty for sin by dying on the cross. When you believe that you're a sinner and that Christ died for you, you partake of the spiritual bread that God has provided to give you eternal life. Now that happens the moment you believe. You become a partaker of Christ. But it's given in John chapter 2 as a future promise as well. And I think it is carrying us to the future and reminding us of the life that we will have in his presence for all eternity. Remember, we now possess eternal life. But it was already promised to the church that we'll be privileged to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Which what? Reminded us of the eternal life that we will abundantly enjoy in the coming kingdom and on into eternity. The church at Smyrna had the crown, which is life, representing eternal life, that would be awarded to them, reminding them of the fullness of the enjoyment of eternal life that was yet future. Here we're reminded that the overcomer will be free to fully partake of the manna, the spiritual bread, Jesus Christ from heaven, reminding of them of the abundant life we shall enjoy in our relationship with him for all eternity. An ongoing reminder of the life that we have in him. So the hidden manna, in many ways, would clearly point to Christ here, the one who's not seen now. It's also true, the hidden manna. There was a jar of manna placed into the ark in the Old Testament tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 33 and 34, Moses was instructed to take a portion of the manna, put it in a jar, and store it in the ark. In that sense, it was hidden in the ark. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 refers to this fact. Revelation chapter 11, we are given a picture of the ark in heaven. God will make abundant provision for us as he made for Israel as we enter into the coming kingdom, drawing attention to that manna that was placed away in the ark. We are a people that are looking forward to the fullness of God's provision for us in his coming kingdom. We're also going to be given back in Revelation chapter 2 a white stone. Possible here that this is drawn from a setting of the day where the Romans used a white stone the way we use tickets. The white stone was given to provide you admission to an event or a certain occasion. We are given that which will provide us admission to his coming kingdom. In that sense, it would connect to the manna. We will partake of the heavenly food that God will provide for his people. And we are provided that which will give us access to that glorious kingdom and time of function. Some connect it with the fact that a black stone and a white stone may have been used in judicial verdicts. And if you were given a black stone, you had been found guilty and were condemned. If you were given the white stone, you had been found innocent. You were acquitted. And so believers are those who have been acquitted by virtue of the work of Christ. He will, on that basis, have access into the glory of eternity in his presence. And this white stone has a new name inscribed on it, which no one knows except the one who receives it. I take it the new name refers to the name of a believer. We are told that God's people in his kingdom that he will establish on earth will be given a new name. I have a new character now. I'm in a new relationship. But I haven't entered into the fullness of that, that I will be enjoying when I am redeemed in the glory of his kingdom. It denotes to me that this is a new name that he gives to me, that's personalized for me. And denotes something of the intimacy and personalness of that relationship that we will be privileged to have with our Lord and our God. That he has a name just for each one of us individually. It's bestowed upon us, marks us off in our relationship with him. Here's the church. Church that is a mixture. Church that stands before the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, that is about to be exercised in judgment against an element in this church. The church that reminds us we must stand faithful in the face of satanic opposition. This church has done that to their praise and to their credit. Our faithfulness is known by Christ. It hasn't gone unnoticed. That's important to remember. When the heat is turned up, when the pressure is so great, we sometimes want to know, Lord, have you forgotten about me? He was aware of it all. He knows it all. Also important to remember in this, that compromise brings condemnation. Even a church that can be commended for its faithfulness can be sternly rebuked for its compromise. The church is commanded to deal with sin in its midst. Repent. May God give us the grace to maintain external and internal purity as his body. There are great and eternal promises to the overcomer. Well, how are we? How much like the church at Pergamum are we? Are we like them in the things which are commendable? We better be. If we're not, we need to adjust. Are we like them in the things that are condemned? We better change immediately. And we're reminded the promises are given to the overcomers in the church, not to the church as a whole. Because many who are physically attached to this church are not overcomers. They have never partaken of the spiritual bread from heaven. They have not overcome sin. They are slaves to their sin, dominated by their sin, ruled by Satan himself, living according to the course of this world. But you may be a physical part of this church and not be an overcomer. But the gracious message of the Lord of the church is you can be an overcomer. You can know what it means to be forgiven your sin, free from sin and from Satan, cleansed and washed and made a new person. Not by attending this church, not by deciding to change your lifestyle, but by recognizing before God that you are a sinner. By recognizing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, which is death. He was raised from the dead because he had paid the penalty in full. Now he offers you a free gift. If you will believe in his Son you can be forgiven and cleansed and made a new person. You can become an overcomer, and all the promises become yours to claim. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for your Spirit who gives us understanding. Lord, I pray that we as a church might examine ourselves openly before you. Lord, thank you for the ways that you've blessed us, for the courage beyond ourselves that you've given us. But Lord, there are times when we've compromised. There are times where it's easier to be tolerant because we don't want the inconvenience and unpleasantness of having to exercise discipline. Lord, I pray that we'd have the courage to stand for you in every area. May this be true of us individually. May this characterize us as a church. May our light shine brightly, that the purity of your person, your character, might characterize us in every way. And Lord, for those who are a physical part of this body, and they attend this church, they may be very active, but Lord, as you search the hearts, they have no relationship with you. By your grace, may you draw them to the Savior even today. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.